Brethren, I don't have to tell you, this is the Sabbath before our national day of thanksgiving to God. I'm making a few assumptions about that national sense of thanksgiving to God. But it is incumbent upon us, of course, as a congregation of God's people assembled to certainly take that time and to consider the issues for which we ought to offer our thanks to the Lord. Whenever I think about that, I suppose probably my favorite passage in the Scriptures about thanks to the Lord is found in 1 Chronicles 16, and so I'd like us to go there this morning. In the first few verses of this particular chapter, it is a time of a celebration. It is a time when Israel is offering thanks to the Lord. David, under his leadership, David has brought the Ark of the Covenant into the tent of meeting, and they are offering their thanks to the Lord. He has appointed a variety of folks the Levites in particular as ministers before the Ark. He appoints a man named Asaph and his relatives to lead the Israelites in their expressions of celebration and thanks to the Lord. And then that psalm of thanksgiving, most likely offered by Asaph and his relatives, begins in this chapter with verse 8. As I read this, you may find some of it sounding rather familiar. You'll find much of this particular psalm also included in Psalm 105 in our Psalter. Let's stand for this reading of God's Word. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, beginning with verse 8. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him, sing praises to Him, speak of all His wonders. Glory in His holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. Remember His wonderful deeds which He has done, His marvels, and the judgments from His mouth. O seed of Israel, His servant, sons of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac. He also confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. When they were only a few in number, very few and strangers in it, and they wandered about from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another people, He permitted no man to oppress them. And He reproved kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch My anointed ones and do My prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord, all the earth, proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him, strength and joy are in His place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in holy array. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Then say, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us and deliver us from the nations, to give thanks to Thy holy name and glory in Thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting, even to everlasting. Then all the people said, amen, and praised the Lord. And now, our God, we bow ourselves before You once again to ask for Your blessing and Your help upon our study of Your Word. Our God, we ask that You would take these truths and that You would pierce our hearts with them. We pray, O God, that You would help us to see You in all of Your wonder and glory, and that we might fall on our faces in worship and expressions of thanksgiving before You. Receive our worship then, O God, as we place ourselves under the preaching of your word. And we pray this in the blessed name of Jesus, who is the Christ. And all of God's people can say, amen. Thank you. Would you please be seated? Some time ago, it was the biblical expositor Matthew Henry who was robbed one day. And in his journal that evening, he wrote the following. Let me be thankful first because I was never robbed before. You gotta understand, this is a Puritan. They go through these things and they enumerate the truths of God, 1, 2, 3, 4. And of course, they always get down to those truths applied immediately to the heart of our living. And so he says, let me be thankful first because I was never robbed before. Second, because although they took my purse, they did not take my life. Third, because although they took my all, it was not much. And fourth, because it was I who was robbed, not I who robbed. That's getting right down to the issues, of course, associated with our lives. He was thankful in the midst of being robbed. That's unusual, isn't it? That is not something that comes necessarily naturally to us. We think about in this time of year of our cause and reason to be thankful to the Lord, and we have to recognize that thankfulness is not something with which we're just naturally acquainted. Rather than relating to Matthew Henry on the day that he was robbed, we more relate to the lepers in Luke chapter 17, remember, whom Jesus healed, the 10 of them? And what happened after he healed them, wielding his divine authority? In joy, they all took off, didn't they? You remember what happened next? One out of 10 came back and offered his thanks to Jesus for what he had done. You see, that's where we come from. We're not the one. Not often enough. We are too often amongst the nine. And so it is important for us at a time like this to pause and to think in terms of reasons for which we ought to offer our thanks to God. This, as I said, one of my favorite texts for thanksgiving in the Scriptures from 1 Chronicles 16. As we look at this psalm of thanksgiving, we can't obviously look at everything that is here. It would be a tremendously rich study, to be sure. But there are four issues, I think, that come to the fore that act as a foundation, a basis upon which we too can go forth today and this week and offer our thanks to God. And I want us to take a brief look at those. So first of all, we're talking about an exhortation of giving thanks to God. And the first reason or the first basis is simply this. We ought to give thanks to the Lord because of His works. And here we can look at, and will, a variety of texts very briefly at some of the things that they introduce. But start with verse 8. Here the psalm says, oh, give thanks to the Lord and call upon His name. We want to worship God with expressions of gratitude and thanksgiving to the Lord. And one of the reasons, first off, that we do that is, as verse 8 goes on, make known His deeds amongst the peoples. We offer the Lord our thanks because of His works, because of His deeds, because of the things that He has done in our lives and in the lives of those around us. And as we go through this text, we pick up other topics as it moves along. For example, in verse 9, we can give thanks to the Lord for His wonders, or that can be translated as His wonderful acts. In verse 12, we're introduced to the topics of His wonderful deeds, His marvels, and His judgments. In verse 14, we see His judgments again. In verses 15, 16, and 17, we're introduced to His covenant. In verse 23, it is His salvation. And in verse 24, it is His deeds again. Verse 26, the psalm talks about how God has created all things, His creation. So we can look at all of these topics and say, here are the things for which we can offer our thanks to God. And they divide up into these five categories. There are His wonders and His marvels. And I want to suggest to you that these are a reference to His supernatural, only God can do acts on behalf of His people. We understand as we look at all that God is doing in our lives and the lives of others for whom we care, and we see a variety of things that God is doing for which we ought to offer our gratitude to Him. But did we not just learn last Sunday together from 1 Kings chapter 6 in that experience with the prophet Elisha that God is doing a variety of things of which we are wholly unaware unless we see them with eyes of faith? My daughter Bethany has been ill this past week. And one of the things that we have learned in reference to her, that when she gets ill, we often remind ourselves of this. And I reminded Lena of this this past week. I said to her, remember, Bethany is always more ill than she acts. That's just a part of her character. She has this high threshold of pain. She has this high tolerance. And so we're constantly having to remember whenever she's ill, there's more going on here than what it just seems. Let's take that principle and we apply that to God's works and God's wonders and marvels in our lives. Again, as we saw last week, God is doing far more in the world. And He is doing far more in your life than you would normally think. You must always remember there's a whole lot more going on than you're immediately aware of. And we thank God for these things as a matter of faith. A second category has to do with His judgments, as that is mentioned in verses 12 and 14. We often think of that in terms of the way in which God has adjudicated a case. But here, I want to suggest to you that the terminology is being used to reference the judgments of God in terms of His law, in terms of His truths. It is God's truth. It is God's Word. It is God's judgment in this sense found in His law for which we ought to offer our great thanks to Him. You know as well as do I that Psalm 119 is one of those great psalms that speaks about the wonder of God's law and His statutes and His judgments in our midst and in our lives. Here's what the psalmist says beginning with verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. I know that's exactly how you feel. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed thy precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep thy word. I have not turned aside from thine ordinances, for thou thyself hast taught me. How sweet are thy words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Here the psalmist is saying, oh, how I love the law of God. It makes me wiser than all around me. He's not boasting in his own intelligence. He is boasting in the wonder and the glory of the truth of God. It's David who says in Psalm 19:9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous all together, and we thank Him for them. We are introduced here, verses 15, 16, and 17, to the great covenant of God, and that is the basis upon which He has established a redemptive relationship with us. We are introduced in verse 23 to His salvation, all that that includes, of course, as well as our forgiveness of sins. And then, of course, in verse 26 is mentioned His creation, that all that exists does so under the power of His spoken word. And so we take these categories of thanksgiving here in this particular psalm, and it really describes our lives and our existence if we take it in the opposite order. God has created us, and God has made us after His image. It is by His great covenant that He has redeemed us and made us to be a people who belong to Him. It is His judgments upon earth and His truth and His Word that guide us and move us towards the righteousness of Christ. And we recognize that within our lives on a daily basis, He is working wonders and marvels, most of which we don't even recognize and understand. And it's for all of these matters that make up our lives and our existence that we offer our thanks to God. Amen? And amen. The second issue for which we are to give thanks to the Lord is because of His goodness. Look at verse 34 in this psalm. Asaph, perhaps, and his relatives at this point are singing, and they say, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." That doesn't sound like a lot, does it? I've talked to you about this before. That doesn't sound like much. We offer our adoration, we express glory unto God, we offer our worship to Him, and we express our gratitude to God because He is good. I want to suggest to you that God's goodness is actually a major aspect of His character. In our doctrinal standards in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 4 asks, "What is God?" And the answer, of course, which is a summary of the teaching of the Scripture, says, "God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth." We look at those attributes of God and we glory in them and we get caught up in them and we want to plumb the depths of many of these things. The study of God's being, to pursue in all of our lives a study of ontology. You see, we even create big, high-powered, expensive words to describe the wonder of our trying to study the very being and existence of God. We glory and wonder in trying to plumb the depths of His omniscience, His wisdom. We are in awe of the expressions of God's power, and we're caught up in pursuit of those kinds of matters. We recognize from the Scriptures that in our sin, God's blazing holiness would destroy us were we to be ushered into His presence outside of forgiveness. And we wonder at all of these great and marvelous attributes, as well we should. But we don't really get terribly excited about the attribute of goodness, do we? But God does. Psalm 25:8, "Good and upright is the Lord." Psalm 34:8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." Psalm 86:5, "For Thou, Lord, art good." Psalm 119:68, "Thou art good and doest good." And by my count, there are at least 8 more passages in the book of the Psalms that speak about the goodness of God over and over and over and over. You remember in Matthew 19 when someone comes to Jesus one day and he says, "What good thing must I do to obtain eternal life?" And Jesus responded to him by saying, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good," meaning God. We often, when we talk about the attributes of God, go back to that great passage in Exodus chapter 33. I believe it's in verse 18 where Moses comes and he begs God, "Show me your glory." It's in verse 19 of Exodus 33 where God answers Moses' plea in this way when he says to him, "I myself will make all my blank pass before you." And he names one of his attributes. In answer to Moses' request to witness the glory of God, God says, "I'm going to take one of my attributes and parade it before you." Which one do you think he chose? Power? The immensity of his being? No. He says, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you." He's saying to Moses, "Do you want to see my glory?" He says, "Then observe that I am a God who is good." The Puritan Stephen Charnock, I know I have told you this before, his great writings called The Existence and Attributes of God, divides up each chapter with various of God's characteristics and attributes. And I think even the length to which he writes about these attributes is instructive. Charnock writes, for example, on God's knowledge, 92 pages. Concerning his patience, 53. Charnock wasn't very long-suffering in writing about the patience of God. A little more than 100 pages on attributes such as his wisdom, his power, his holiness, and his dominion. When Charnock writes about the goodness of God, he writes almost 150 pages about how God is good. Could you write one? Could you write one page about the goodness of God? I would find that difficult. That's how much I know about how God is good. You see, just in that kind of a thing, Charnock is recognizing that God would not be all He is in everything else, particularly in reference to His communicable attributes, unless He was first good. There is a principle that is clear in the Scriptures. One does what one is. Our actions pour forth from our nature and our character. What we really are drives what we do. That is true from Genesis chapter 1 on through. You remember how God is going through in the creation and He's making the earth and the plants and the birds and the fish and the sea and so on. And it's some 9 times He says that these things will all reproduce what? After its kind, after its kind, after its kind. It'll all produce according to its nature. Or you remember in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus is talking about the wicked, and He says, you'll know them by what? By their fruits. You'll know them by what their lives produce. You will recognize people spiritually for who and what they are in their inner person by watching how they live in their outward person. He says, you can tell what an apple tree is because it produces bananas. Because it produces what is consistent with its nature. And that is true of God as well. He would not be merciful if He were not, first of all, good. He would not be kind if He were not, first of all, good. He would not be long-suffering or loving or gracious or forgiving if God was not good as a foundation for all of the rest of that. You know the Scriptures teach that there are others who want to be your God. You know that, don't you? You know that, don't you? There is one in particular who has always wanted to be your God. That is Satan, of course. Is he good? Jesus defines him this way in his character in John 8:44. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. You see, his nature is one of deceit, and therefore he can only speak what is consistent with who he is. But he would be your God. He's not good. There are others around you who would like to take the place of God in your lives. They would like to be Lord of your life. They would like to be in charge of your life. But this is what Psalm 14 says about them. There is no one who does good. And then, of course, there is always you. You too would like to be Lord and God and King of your life. But God summarized your character and mine in Genesis 6:5 when He said, when the Scriptures say, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 19:17. He says, there is only one who is good. And that one is God. God's goodness renders Him worthy of our trust. It renders Him worthy of our expressions of love. It renders Him worthy of our worship, and it renders Him worthy to be the object of our gratitude. We give thanks to God because of His works. We give thanks to God because of His goodness. Thirdly, we give thanks to God because of His mercy. Look at verse 34 again in our text from 1 Chronicles 16. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Why? For He is good. Another reason. For His loving kindness is everlasting. Now, that word loving kindness here is that tremendously rich and important word in the Hebrew text, chesed. It's a word that can be translated as kindness. The King James translates it as mercy. Here, the New American Standard translates it as loving kindness. In the NIV, it's unfailing love. In the English Standard, it is steadfast love. It is a term, in essence, that refers to that aspect of God's character wherein He does not deal with His people as their sin deserves. God sees us guilty before Him in the pitiable condition of our sin. He sees us in a desperate need of divine help because of our sin, and God has chesed upon us. God has mercy upon us. There is that great psalm, Psalm 103, that we have, that talks a great deal about God's dealings with us and His long suffering towards us. But verse 10 says, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. You see, that is the very essence of God's mercy. Now, the prophets of the Old Testament had a tremendous appreciation. I would suggest to you they even reveled in the mercy of God. Take a concordance, or if you've got a computer Bible program, look up words such as kindness and mercy or loving kindness and see how often those words are found throughout the Old Testament. The wonder of God's mercy, perhaps this is the reason why the prophets speak of it so often, was graphically impressed upon the people through the sacrifices of the tabernacle and the temple. The bloody sacrifices of Old Covenant worship. I've often thought, how best can we think about what that was really like? And I know, again, I've talked to you about that in other contexts. But think of it this way. What would it be like to go to the tabernacle to worship God under the Old Covenant? Or even perhaps to the temple. We're all sitting here where everything is nice and clean. You all look good. Most of you. There's a few of you that need prayer. We hired somebody to come in clean our facility this week. You know, everything's in order. You know, smells good, looks good, nice and clean. We're all comfortable. It was anything but that. I'd often likened going to the tabernacle, for example, to worship when under the Old Covenant, and their daily and numerous bloody sacrifices where we each had to bring one. We all had to bring one. This was going on constantly. It was a place where the blood flowed. It was a place that stunk. It was a place where the flies gathered. That was their place of worship. You can think of some of the old butcher shops, if you've seen pictures of that or depictions of that, perhaps, in movies or something. We think of going to the supermarkets where we are now, where everything is clean, it's already cut, it's wrapped in cellophane. The butcher comes out and he's wiped and clean. And it wasn't like that. He was bloody, he was dirty, he was chopping it right there and giving it to you raw, and you had to push the flies off of it and hope that it wasn't more than maybe 2 days old. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about. I used to do big game hunting. I used to go deer and elk hunting, and Lena had done enough camping and hunting with her family and with me to know that she could always tell when I came back at night whether I was successful or not. If I came back pretty much looking like I left in the morning, then she knew I didn't get anything. She knew I'd gotten something which happened once in a while, if I showed up having looked like I had field dressed a deer. There's just no way to do that in a clean way. There's just blood there. Or I think of growing up on the cattle farm in the Midwest and how we'd go out sometimes and we'd have to doctor our animals. We'd take some of our young bulls and we'd spend a day perhaps making them steers. We would, you city people don't know what that even means. Cut the tails off of lambs. Dehorning cattle was one of my favorite things because the blood would just spurt all over the place until you could put the patch on it and put the medicine there. And there are times when my father and I would come up. Are you enjoying this? Times when my dad and I would show up after dehorning cattle for lunch and my mother wouldn't even let us in the house. We were just covered with blood. See, it's that kind of thing. The priests, the Old Covenant equivalent of the elders of our New Covenant Church, the priests were not in their white linen robes, all clean and pristine, looking like angels in the desert. They were covered with blood. You see the point? Every time the people came to worship God under the Old Covenant, they were confronted with the repercussions of their sin. It was everywhere. They could smell it. They could see it. They participated in it. And when they looked at the blood and they smelled all of this, they recognized, this is what I deserve because of my sin. Is it any wonder then, you see, that throughout the Old Testament writings, the prophets of God talk constantly about the mercy of God. But God has had mercy upon us. The New Testament prophets, the New Covenant prophets, appreciated the mercy of God just as well. The apostles who wrote our New Testament gloried in it also. One of the things that you find often through the salutations that are found in the epistles, the letters that were written in the New Testament, are references to mercy. You find statements like this in 2 Corinthians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. 1 Timothy 1, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Timothy, Paul writes exactly the same phrase. 2 John 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, 3, Peter talks about it as well. Jude 2, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. In fact, it's Paul and Peter, John and Jude, everybody who wrote the epistles in the New Testament with the exception of James. And they all talk about the mercy of God because they understand too how important is that mercy. In our text, 1 Chronicles 16, verse 34, the emphasis is here upon the everlasting nature of the mercy of God. Give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness. There's our word. For His mercy is everlasting. The same kind of statement you can see is in verse 41. I want you to take your hymnals and I want you to turn in the back. Turn to page 835. Psalm 136. Notice how this psalm is set up. There is a statement concerning God in terms of His character or His wonders or His deeds and His actions. And every statement has a refrain that is repeated throughout the psalm. His love endures forever. This is the NIV translation. The word love here is our word chesed. You could put mercy in there. And in the Hebrew text in Psalm 136, that phrase, endures forever, is a single word that is given emphasis in each one of those continuing refrains. It literally says this, forever His mercy endures. Forever His mercy endures. We're going to read this, and that will be your refrain. Forever His mercy endures. Okay? Let's read this. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To Him who alone does great wonders. Who by His understanding made the heavens. Who spread out the earth upon the waters. Who made the great lights. The sun to govern the day. The moon and stars to govern the night. To Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. To Him who divided the Red Sea asunder and brought Israel through the midst of it, but swept Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea. To Him who led His people through the desert, who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as an inheritance, an inheritance to His servant Israel. To the one who remembered us in our low estate and freed us from our enemies and who gives food to every creature, give thanks to the God of heaven. What's the point? You see, until now, I never thought you would ever be agreeable to go through that psalm together with me like that. But that's the issue, and that's the emphasis. Forever, God's mercy to His people endures. And that's what we're talking about here. That's what the psalm is talking about. The issue is that when God extends kindness to us, it remains. The issue is that in eternity, God will never come to us and ever say, "I am tired of being kind and merciful to you." That will never happen. The reason, as the psalmist says here, for His loving kindness, His mercy, is everlasting. And so we give thanks to God because of His works, because of His goodness, because of His mercy. And fourthly, we give thanks to God because of His purpose. Look at verse 35. Then say, "Save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us and deliver us from the nations to give thanks to Thy holy name and glory in Thy praise." You see, the plea here is for God's salvation. The plea is for us to be redeemed. And we say, for what purpose? The plea is not that we should be saved and redeemed for our own benefit, although that is true. The plea isn't that God might prove His character in our salvation, although that's true. The plea for salvation here is not that God in our salvation might show His judgment and condemnation to the lost, although that is true. What's the purpose for our salvation? Verse 35. That we might offer our thanks to God. One of the great purposes of your salvation is to put you in a position to where you can offer gratitude to God. Is it any wonder then that the Apostle Paul writes as he does in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 when he says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Beloved, you have been redeemed to give thanks to God. Amen and amen. Let's pray together. And so, our God, we thank You for this, Your Word. And we pray, our God, that You would brand it upon our hearts. that it would be simply a part of who we are. That as your people, we remember that you are worthy of our thanks. You are worthy just simply because of who you are. And you are worthy for all that you have done. And we offer you our worship, our adoration, our praise, and our gratitude this day. And we do it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people can say, Amen.